It's a landmark decision, often called Brexit, and it still hasn't taken effect, but it has already impacted life in Britain, especially for those considered to be outsiders. In Hammersmith, West London, the entrance building that houses the Polish Social and Cultural Association was defaced with graffiti that read, "Go home." In Huntington, a town in Cambridgeshire, laminated cards carrying the message, "Leave the EU, no more Polish vermin," written in both English and Polish, were left in the mailboxes of Polish families. An older woman on a bus in one community was reported as gleefully yelling at a young woman and her baby to get packing. A group of boys surrounded a Muslim-looking young girl in Birmingham, England, and yelled, "Get out! We voted leave." A Sikh radiographer was told by a patient at his clinic, "Shouldn't you be on a plane back to Pakistan? We voted you out." At a restaurant, a couple laughed at their Polish server, and they said, "Why are you so cheerful? You're going home." A Muslim woman was spat on by a stranger as she sat in a restaurant in London. Since the Brexit vote, police records in Britain suggest a nationwide increase in racially motivated acts of hatred like these, a rise of at least 23% nationwide, and in some communities as high as 77%. Now, this is not a sermon about Brexit. As Americans, we had our own Brexit moment approximately 250 years ago. So we can respect a nation's right to govern themselves as they please. And before you start freaking out, this is not a sermon about immigration. I understand this is a hot button issue. I know it's tense out there on this issue. Okay? I know that there's a lot of people with very strongly held opinions and views on the immigration issue. But let me just say, as Christians, we ought to have the humility to say that there isn't a Christian position on the immigration issue. There are principles that we can use that can help us think through it. But there is no from God, here's the policy that your nation should have for immigration, for its borders. And the reason for that is because this book was not written to give policies for nations. This book wasn't written for citizens of the United States of America. It wasn't written for citizens of the United Kingdom. This book was written for citizens of the kingdom of heaven, a nation with no borders, a nation with countless tongues and peoples and colors. That's who this book is for. It's for the people of God. And yet, this is a sermon about the way that we treat outsiders. Not outsiders to the United States or Britain or any other nation, but the way that we treat outsiders to the kingdom of God. Wherever Christians find themselves, Colossae, Rome, Hampton, Newport News, Mexico City, Pocosin, wherever Christians find themselves, this much is sure. Until Christ returns, we will be surrounded by outsiders, those who are not yet citizens of the kingdom of God. And I want to show you from the text this morning that if you're confident in Christ, you will not try to keep outsiders out, but you will strive to bring outsiders in. Would you pray with me once more? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, and we ask that you would speak through your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If there was any place that was afraid of outsiders in the church, it would have been the early Christians in cities like Colossae. See, in our day, when an outsider comes into the local church, and maybe you're an outsider today, welcome, we're glad you're here. But when an outsider comes into the local church, sometimes we're afraid that that person may be different. But that's not really the fear in the first century. In the first century, the fear of outsiders is not that someone might be a little different, but that someone may be dangerous. You think, in those days, persecution was an omnipresent reality for the Christians. They would be fired from their jobs, blacklisted from their professions, divorced by their husband or their wife, cast off by their families. They would be beaten, abused, thrown in prison, and even in some instances, they would be martyred. If there's anybody that knew the potential danger of an outsider, it was the man who's writing this letter, the Apostle Paul. If you know Paul's story, you know his job was to find Christians and kill them. In fact, he was on a work trip when he got saved. He's on business, on his way to the Damascus Road to go and separate and kill Christians, and he meets Jesus, and his life is forever transformed. And even now, Paul is writing this letter from where? From prison. He knows the danger that outsiders can cause in the life of the believer. And yet, even then, even still, Paul pleads with the Colossians and with us that if we're confident in Christ, we will not keep outsiders out, but strive to bring outsiders in. Now, I believe that in this text, we're given three ingredients to bringing outsiders in. But before we pull out the recipe card, I want to stop for just a second and I want you to get a picture in your head of who that outsider is. You see, it's easy for us to think about bringing in outsiders when the outsiders are just like us. But what does the outsider look like that you would fear? What would be the outsider that you would be afraid of? Afraid to welcome into your life? Somebody with a tattoo sleeve? Somebody with a slew of political bumper stickers from the other party? Somebody with a rap sheet? Somebody with a burqa? Somebody with a same-sex partner? Somebody confused about his or her gender? Who is it that you would fear bringing into your life? And let me remind you as well that what Paul is calling on these Colossian Christians to do is not merely to invite an outsider into a church service, but to invite an outsider into your life. And put that image in your head as we walk through these ingredients together, will you? If we're confident in Christ, we will not keep outsiders out, but strive to bring outsiders in. Three ingredients from the text. Number one, we must pray. We must pray. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. My dear friend, our missionary in Mexico City, Carlos Yambes, has reminded me countless times, chase God on your knees before you chase men on your feet. Prayer. Prayer is where the beginning of a pursuit to reach outsiders with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must begin with prayer. Why? Because God is the only one that can truly change the heart of the outsider, right? Let me tell you about a prayer in our home recently. Okay, we have a habit as a family. Of course, we pray before each meal, but at dinner time especially, we're having family dinner together. We've got a coffee mug filled with popsicle sticks, on our table. And those popsicle sticks, each of them has a name of a PBC member on it. Okay, these are our family. This is who we're responsible to care for and pray for. And so every night at family dinner, one of our kids will pull out a popsicle stick and they'll pray for one of our members. So you guys are getting prayed over by my kiddos at family dinner. Now, here's where I'm going. There's a particular group of people that I'm really praying that we reach as a church. And that's young people. Young people. Now here's what happened the other night. We're praying as a family, and my six-year-old daughter grabs a stick for somebody that she doesn't know who's a member of PBC. And she begins praying for this person, and she says, "Dear Jesus," this is what she thinks about. I'm praying for PBC members. This is obviously what the prayer has to be like, okay? "Dear Jesus, please be with so-and-so. Please help him if he has any surgeries. Please help him if he has any new knees or new hips. Please, Lord, just help his doctor visits and his surgeries to go great. Help him to have a great time at the hospital." Okay? So this is what my kids are thinking. If you're a member at PBC, obviously you're getting new body parts. You're getting surgery. You're in the hospital a lot. Okay? Now, if that's you, if that describes you, we love you, and I'm happy for you and your new knees and everything else. It's great. However, as a congregation, there is a generation behind the new knees. There's a generation that needs to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, the people coming behind us, will we reach them? We must pray. But notice this prayer that Paul gives us in the text. He doesn't just say, "Okay, guys, pray, reach outsiders, great." He tells us a little bit about this prayer. He tells us when to pray. "Continue steadfastly in prayer." So prayer is not a step that you take and then you move on to something else. It's not a key that you use to open a door and then you put it back in your pocket until you need it again. It's an ingredient that permeates the entire recipe, and without it, the recipe is ruined. Like when I try to make chocolate chip cookies, it always fails somehow, something. It's gone. So, Mexico City, 2 weeks ago today, we were worshiping with a local church, Iglesia Cristiana Bautista, Christian Baptist Church in Mexico City. And we gathered with the people. And before they had their worship service, they had a prayer service. And I was talking to one of our missionaries afterwards, Lily Yambes, my friend Carlos's wife, about their prayer service. And she said, "When we got here, this church was dead. It was dead." And she said, they had Sunday school that met before the worship service. And one of the first things we encouraged them to do is, "Let's stop Sunday school and let's meet and pray." Now, before you freak out, I'm not suggesting necessarily we axe the Sunday school. But here's what Lily said to me that I think many of us don't get. Prayer is more important than Sunday school. Prayer is more important than Sunday school. See, here's the deal. Many of us as Christians have fallen into a trap. We've turned Christianity into information, more and more and more information, and we've forgotten about transformation. Brothers and sisters, we need information. Our lives need to be permeated with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to be taught the Word of God. But some of us are educated beyond our obedience. In other words, the problem for some of us, perhaps many of us, is not that we don't know what Jesus commands us to do. It's that we're not doing what Jesus commands us to do. What would happen if we became a church that was devoted to praying continually? He also tells them how to pray. Verse 2, "Be watchful in prayer." What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Here's maybe a simple way to remember it. pray with your eyes open. I don't mean literally, although if you do that, that's fine. But pray with your eyes opened to the needs around you. Pray with your eyes opened to the lostness around you. Pray with your eyes opened to the brokenness around you. To be watchful in prayer is that prayer is not just some ritual that you do before every meal, because that's what Christians do. It's something that's, you understand, you're on the battlefield and there's a war going on. And when you pray, you're talking to the general who also is your father. Here's what we did in Mexico City. One of the ways that we were watchful in prayer is through prayer walking. Now, it might sound weird, prayer walking. Maybe you don't know what that is. It's really simple. Ready? It's praying while you're walking. It's really revolutionary. And so what we did is we picked a town not too far from Mexico City, although traffic was horrible, but really mileage-wise, not too far from Mexico City, a town of 66,000 people called Acambay, and as best as we know, there are two Christians that live in a town of 66,000. There are churches there that don't preach the gospel. There are that's right, that should be the response. Everybody should have just said, what? Right. Why are you here if you're not preaching the gospel? Amen. There are communities there where cults are followed. But as best as we know, in this community of 66,000, there is not one gospel preaching church. So we walked around, walked through the community, and we prayed. We looked at the needs around us, and we pray. But here's the thing about praying with watchfulness. When you pray with your eyes open to the needs of the world around you, eventually it will break you. I don't know if you noticed, but at PBC this year, week after week, we've been praying through the nations of the world. Pray for Iran today. In Iran, there are 103 people groups, entire groups of people that it's not just that they're all lost. They don't even know any Christians. They don't have access to the gospel. And that's just one tiny nation. Brothers and sisters, when your eyes are open, you pray with watchfulness to the world around you, it will break you. Which is why Paul says to pray with watchfulness and with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. When our prayers are soaked with gratitude, it protects us from indifference. It protects us from burnout. It protects us from depression and discouragement. I have a friend who says to me when I ask him how he's doing, his answer is always, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. In that moment, this brother is reminding me of the gospel. He's reminding me that what he deserves is eternity separated from God. And yet, whatever he has in his life, whatever pain is in his life, it is always better than what he deserves. That's gratitude. That's thankfulness. We pray continually. We pray watchfully. We pray thankfully. But he also tells us what to pray. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. He's asking the Colossian Christians to pray that God gives them an opportunity to share the gospel. And notice the phrase that he uses, to declare the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? If you go back to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul uses that phrase, the mystery of Christ, to refer to the gospel. Here's the mystery. God creates the world, and the world falls. Adam and Eve sin against God, and for thousands of years, the best that God's people can do is kill a lamb and hope and pray that that will appease the wrath of God for this year. And there's a mystery. How is God going to rescue us? How is our sin going to be set apart from us as far as the east is from the west? How is God going to do it? That's the mystery. And Paul tells us the mystery is Christ. And when Jesus comes and lives on this earth and He dies a death in our place and rises from the dead, God is pulling back the curtains and He says, this whole time it was all pointing to Jesus. The mystery is Jesus. But here's the thing, for billions in the world today, it's still a mystery. It's still a mystery. They still don't know. And Paul says, pray that God gives me an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a simple prayer. I'm going to challenge you to pray every week. God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel this week. Give me an opportunity. Here's something else to add to that prayer. Paul doesn't include it, but it's pretty important. Lord, open the door. He says, pray for an open door. But an open door doesn't really matter if you don't see it, does it? So, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel this week and give me the wisdom to see the opportunity. Give me the wisdom to see it. Sometimes it's right in front of our face. And I don't know about you, but I'm so dense sometimes, I don't see it. God, open my eyes, not just to have an opportunity, but to see it. And here's another prayer. Paul doesn't mention it here, but it's all over the New Testament. Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel. Open my eyes, give me wisdom to see the opportunity when it's there, and give me the courage to take it. An open door doesn't mean much if you don't walk through it. Give me the courage to take it. This is a frequent prayer in the early church. Lord, give us boldness to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And finally, we should pray for clarity. Look at verse 4. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I wonder if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, and for you, the biggest reason why you don't talk to other people about Jesus is because you're afraid you're going to get it wrong. You're afraid you're not going to be clear. You're afraid you're going to confuse somebody. Can I tell you, if that's you this morning, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, is saying, guys, please pray for me. Add to your prayer list, Colossae. Add to it that I would be clear when I share the gospel. Struggling there. Pray for me. You're struggling there. You're in good company. So what can we pray this week? Lord, give me opportunities to share the gospel. Give me wisdom to see them. Give me the courage to take them, and give me clarity when I take them to communicate in a way that other people can understand. If we're going to bring outsiders in, we need to pray. Second ingredient is we need to walk. Walk. We need to live our lives in such a way that they do not hinder the message that we proclaim. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. I've talked to many Christians who've bought the lie that what they do with their lives is their business. As Americans, we have a right privacy. And praise God for that. But let me say something to you. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus never guaranteed you a right to privacy. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus assumes that the lost in your life are going to see your life. It's going to preach a sermon. Your walk isn't private. He puts it this way on the Sermon on the Mount. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. By the way, Jesus is not talking about America. He's talking about Christians. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one takes a candle and they hide it under a bushel. Your life is going to preach something. It's preaching a sermon. Here's the question. What type of sermon is your life preaching? Outsiders see your life. What kind of Jesus do they see? Think with me about hypocritical Helen. Hypocritical Helen is faithful in her church attendance. She puts money in the offering plate. And by the way, if your name's Helen, this was totally just incidental, okay? I tried really, really hard to pick some names that I don't know anybody. So if you're Helen, I'll talk to you after the service, not talking about you. So Helen, she lives a certain way on Sundays. She puts money in the offering plate. She raises her hand in the worship time through singing. She's there. The Christians in her life say, man, Helen's on fire. She's all about Jesus. But here's the thing. When Helen's with her non-Christian friends, they see a totally different Helen. She says the same words that they say. She thinks the same thoughts they think. She goes to the same parties that they go to. And she does the same things with her boyfriend that they do with theirs. What type of message is Helen's life preaching? Helen's life is preaching a Jesus that's very small. Her life is preaching a Jesus that's worthy of her Sundays, but not her Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. She's preaching a life that says, Jesus is worth following when I'm around other people that like Him, but He's not worth risking for. Or what about hateful Harry? If you look at Harry's Facebook page, you know that he claims to be a Christian. Half of the posts are Bible verses or quotes by popular Christians. But if you look at the other half, you see a lot of hatred. See, the other half of Harry's Facebook posts are harsh, mean-spirited comments bashing the other political party. And everything that Harry posts and shares talks about those that he disagrees with politically in the most nasty language imaginable, all sandwiched between a couple of verses by Jesus about loving your enemies. What type of message is Harry's life preaching? His life is preaching a Jesus that's very small. A Jesus that will love you if you're like Harry. A Jesus that will love you if you vote the way that Harry votes, if you live the way that Harry lives, and if you look the way that Harry looks. But if you're different, this Jesus is not for you. And Harry's not going to bring any outsiders in as long as he persists in his hatred. What about arrogant Angie? Everybody knows that Angie is a Christian, but nobody wants to talk to her about Jesus. Because Angie has perfected the art of making you feel small. She has perfected the art of the cynical put-down, of the masterful play to make you feel like a moron for even talking to her about the things of God. What type of message is Angie preaching with her life? What type of Jesus does her life proclaim? A Jesus that's very small. A Jesus that's not strong enough to change Angie and soften her arrogant heart. And as long as Angie persists in her arrogance, she will not reach outsiders with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or what about disobedient Doug? Doug claims to be a follower of Jesus, but frankly, he's just too busy to do anything about it. Yeah, he prayed a prayer. He was baptized a long time ago. He's got his get out of hell free card in his back pocket. But Doug doesn't have time to worship faithfully with God's people. He doesn't have time to give. He doesn't have time to serve. In fact, he thinks that all of that stuff is for super saints. And he's certainly not one of those. He'll take care of all that later. He just wants to get through today. What type of message is Doug preaching with his life? He's saying that Jesus is a big enough God to save you from hell, but He's not a big enough God to change your life. He's saying that Jesus is a God that's worth praying a prayer to, but not a God that's worth devoting your life to. And Doug's going to have a hard time reaching outsiders as long as his life preaches a Jesus that doesn't require obedience. Or what about Whining Wanda? Wanda gathers with the church on Sundays and she says, and she sings, "It is well with my soul." But that's the only time you hear Wanda say that. Because the rest of the week, Wanda's life is nothing but complaint and murmuring and woe is me, my life is horrible. And what type of message is Wanda preaching with her life? Jesus is worthy of worship when things are going well, but when life hurts, Jesus is not worthy of worship. She's preaching a very small Jesus. And as long as she continues in her whining, she will not reach many outsiders with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about fearful Felix? Felix knows the gospel. He believes the gospel. Felix has lots of lost friends, co-workers, and neighbors in his life. But Felix is afraid to tell them about Jesus. What sort of message is Felix preaching with his life? He's preaching a Jesus that's very small. A Jesus that's worth following but not sacrificing friendships for. A Jesus that's worth worshiping as long as it doesn't require a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, mark my words, your life is preaching a sermon. The question is, what type of Jesus does your life preach? Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Notice what he says in verse 5, making the best use of the time. Your walk isn't forever. So if you're here and you look honestly at your life and you say, you know what? I haven't been making the best use of the time. I haven't been living in such a way that would preach the good news of who Jesus is. My life, in one way or another, it's not been what it should be. Can I encourage you for just a moment? God knows how to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. God can use even the most messed up people to do great things for Him. You want to read the Old Testament? Who are the heroes in the Old Testament? Adulterers, murderers, polygamists, liars, tricksters, deceivers. You say, that's a motley crew. Yes, it is. Because they were never really the heroes. Jesus was always and is always the hero. And all we are trophies of grace that show the world if God can use someone as broken as me, then He can use anybody. If you're here and your life is not what it should be, go to Him, confess to Him, receive forgiveness through Jesus, and then fight to be faithful. If you're here, and as best as you can tell, as honest as you can be before the Lord, you have been making the most use of the time. You have you've strived to live holy around the people in your life. Let me encourage you. God uses a holy life. Think of it like the smell of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. All right, make you hungry for lunch. The smell of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. That smell, what does it do? Does it make the cookies good? No, it's evidence that the cookies are good. It draws people to the cookies. It causes people to desire the cookies, right? The same is true of your holy life, Christian. When you strive for holiness, you don't make the gospel true by your life. But you invite people. You cause people to want what you have in Jesus. So keep walking in such a manner that would reach outsiders with your life. And let me say one other thing about our walk. Our walk isn't enough. It's not enough. Maybe you've heard this saying before. Your walk is your witness. Have you heard that? Your walk is your witness. I think I know what that means, but I would suggest to you that's not the most helpful way to think about it. Your walk affects your witness, that's true, but your walk isn't enough Because even the most holy Christian life, the most loving person in this room, the best Christian in here, if we plant you in a room full of lost people who have never heard the gospel, they're not going to look at your life and say, "Wow, Jesus died on the cross for my sins." They're not going to do that because somebody has to tell them. That gets us to the third ingredient of reaching outsiders, and that is our talk. There's a medieval Christian named Francis of Assisi who's reported to have said, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Here's the problem with that statement. It's impossible to preach the gospel without using words. You have to speak. You have to speak the good news. Here's the gospel. Okay? Let me just present this to you as simply as I can. We use three C's. The gospel begins with God the Creator. He made this world and everything in it. And because He's the Creator, He gets to set the rules. He's the boss. He's in charge. And yet, our very first parents, Adam and Eve, were given one command: don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? "Oh yeah, I think we're going to do that. We're going to eat that." The one command God says, don't do, just like little kids, "Yeah, let's do that." Or maybe just like all of us, "Let's do that." And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the curse, that's the second C, the curse of sin spread to every single one of us. A lot of us think of humanity like a giant cornfield, and each person represents their own stalk. And until you have fallen, you kind of start with a clean slate. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the human race is like a mighty oak tree, and each of us are its branches. And when Adam fell, all of us fell. The curse of sin has affected every single one of us. But the good news of the gospel, what the whole message of the Bible is all about, is that God made a way for us to be brought in. We who were outsiders, God makes a way for us to become insiders through Christ. That's the third C. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we were supposed to die. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. That's good news. Every other religion in the world is all about good advice. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Christianity alone is about good news. This has happened. Believe it. Receive it. The way we respond to this gospel, Creator, curse, Christ, is to call by repenting of our sins. It means we were following this way, following a life of sin. We turn around and we begin to follow our Savior. We repent and we believe. We believe that Christ really did pay the penalty for our sin. That is the gospel message. That's what we believe. That's what we're all about. And Christian, we have to speak that message. In verse 6, Paul gives us two instructions on how we should speak. He says, first of all, we must speak with grace. Look at verse 6. "Let your speech always be gracious." Speak with grace. What does it mean to speak with grace? Means you remember who you are. You remember that you're broken and fallen and sinful and you haven't arrived. And so you speak to other people, remembering that but for the grace of God, there go you. Great preacher Adrian Rogers used to say, "Preachers should never preach against sin with anger, but with anguish." When you share the gospel with somebody that doesn't know Christ, it ought to be out of a sense of anguish and brokenness for their soul, not anger. Speaking with grace. You love them. You're gentle with them. You're kind to them as God speaks to you. One of the clearest examples of this that I can think of is a lady named Rosaria. 20 years ago, there's a lot of words you could have used to describe Rosaria. She was a former Catholic. She was an atheist. She had a PhD. She was a professor. She was a writer. She was a feminist. She was a lesbian. She was an LGBT advocate. And Rosaria was a tenured professor at Syracuse University who specialized in queer theory. And at the time, she was on a major research project trying to write about the religious right in the 90s. And she'd written a piece about the Promise Keepers movement that was published in the Syracuse newspaper. And she just bashed the Promise Keepers movement and what she called their politics of hatred against people like me. Hear the outsider language there? Rosaria wrote this article, and she received a bunch of mail in response to this piece that she had written. And so she put two trays on her desk, one for fan mail, all the people that wrote her and said, "We love it, Rosaria, keep up the good work, you're doing great," and then another tray for hate mail, all the people that blasted her, "You're what's wrong with America," etc. And then Rosaria received one letter from a pastor at a church in Syracuse named Ken Smith. And that letter, she didn't really know where to file it. It wasn't really fan mail. He didn't agree with her position at all. In fact, he pushed back against it very heavily. But she couldn't describe it as hate mail either, because his words were gracious and kind and gentle. So she kept that letter in the middle of her desk for a while, and it kept gnawing at her until finally she found a way to reach out to Pastor Ken, and she called him on the phone. And you have to imagine what this woman is thinking as she prepares to call a pastor. Her only exposure to Christians is hatred. She calls this pastor. And the gentleness and graciousness that she received in that letter was also what she heard on the phone. And he invited her to his house to have dinner with his wife, Flo. And eventually, Rosaria went to have dinner at Pastor Ken's house. And again, the graciousness, the gentleness that he embodied was all over that dinner table. Over time, she began to go back to Pastor Ken's house. She looked at him as a research project, and she began to ask him more and more questions. He began to share the gospel with her. And she writes in one of her books about the time that she, for the first time, drove into a church parking lot at an evangelical church with a vehicle with tons of progressive LGBT bumper stickers. She felt like an incredible outsider. 20 years later, there's a different set of words you could use to describe Rosaria Butterfield. She's a writer. She's a conference speaker. She's a mother. She's a pastor's wife. She's a Christian. And what did God use as one of the means of bringing this lost sheep to himself? The gentle and gracious words of a pastor that you would probably never have heard of and probably will never meet. Christian, God can do great things through gentle speech. Speak with graciousness, but also look, we must speak with discernment. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, there ought to be a sense of, in our communication with an outsider, with a lost person, as we stop and get to know where they are. For decades, churches in America have focused on teaching Christians canned approaches to evangelism. Now, that's not necessarily wrong to do that, okay? If that's the way you share the gospel, I'm so grateful that you're sharing the gospel. However, discernment means we know how to answer each person where they are. It means we got to get to know them. We got to spend time with them. We got to see where they're hurting. We got to see what they believe. We've got to invest in their life. So if I could give you the one secret ingredient that ties all of these ingredients together, it's love. Do you love outsiders? Maybe you hear that question and your first thought is outsiders aren't very lovable. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I want to start in verse 11. The writer of Hebrews is writing about the Day of Atonement. This big day in the nation of Israel's history where they would take these animals and they would sacrifice them in the holy place, and then they would take their carcasses and burn them outside of the camp. And there was something symbolic that was happening here. So by burning these sacrifices outside of the camp, God was symbolizing to His people, that's where you belong. You should be an outsider. You should be consumed outside of My presence. But a substitute is going to die in your place so that you can be an insider. Notice what Hebrews 13 says, beginning in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Jesus had the perfect insider relationship with God. Infinity past, Jesus had a perfect relationship with His Father. And yet, He was treated as an outsider, sacrificed outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp, so that we could be brought in. Christian, we do not love outsiders because they're lovable. We love outsiders because we have been loved. Look at verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. Why do we go outside to the outsiders and bring the gospel to them? Why do we go to them? Because Jesus is there. Now look at what it says. Go to Him outside the camp. When you go and chase after the outsiders in your life and you pursue them with the gospel, you're not blazing a trail. You're just following Jesus. And why is this so hard for us? It's hard for us because we feel so at home right here. We feel comfortable right here. But what does the text say? This city is not lasting. This isn't your home. You think you're an insider here. You're not. You're an outsider on this earth. Go to Christ. Go to the outsiders. Because one day you will be home. But not yet, Christian. Not yet. So until then, we go. So let me ask you, Christian, what ingredient is missing in your life? Are you praying? Are you walking a life that doesn't hinder the message of the gospel? Are you talking to people about the good news of Jesus Christ? Or perhaps you're missing the most important ingredient, love. I wonder if you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus and you say, I don't know that I even love outsiders. I don't know that I love them. I don't know that I care. If that's you, I want to ask you a question. Do you care that you don't care? If you're here and you say, honestly, I'm a follower of Jesus. I really don't feel for outsiders the way that I should. I don't burn for them the way that I should. Does it bother you that you aren't consumed with longing for them to be saved? Does that bother you? If it does bother you, let the line of the song be your prayer. God, break my heart with what breaks yours. Let that be your prayer. God, break my heart. And if you're here and you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you don't care that you don't care, I would submit to you to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. I don't mean to be harsh with you this morning. But Jesus said the hallmark, the central evidence of a person's saving faith in Jesus Christ is what? It's love. It's love. If you say you love God whom you have not seen, and you do not love your brother whom you have seen, then you are a liar and the Spirit of God is not in you. Those aren't Hobson's words. That is the Word of God. Do you love? Do you love? On August the 2nd, 1985, tragedy struck in a New Orleans neighborhood. There was a group of city lifeguards that had gathered together for a party to celebrate an entire summer where no one had drowned. The ironic tragedy of that party is that when they were cleaning things up and putting things away, they noticed the body of 31-year-old Jerome Moody at the bottom of the swimming pool. It's possible to drown at a lifeguard party. Can I say to you, friend, it's possible to die and go to hell after hearing a sermon about evangelism. Being close to a bunch of Christians, being around a bunch of Christians, rubbing shoulders with us, hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God, singing the songs, having all of that is not enough if you have not personally repented of your sins and put your faith in this Jesus. I would invite you today to give Him your life. If you're here, you say, "That's me. I'm surrounded by all of these followers of Jesus, but I don't know Him." You can meet Him today. I'm going to ask you, if you would, bow your heads with me. We're going to sing a closing song in just a moment. I'm going to ask the musicians to come and get ready to lead us. But as your heads are bowed, let me ask you, friend, do you know this Jesus? As tragic as it is for someone to die of drowning at a pool party surrounded by lifeguards, it is infinitely more tragic for someone to die and go to hell after being a part of a church service surrounded by Christians. You can give Him your life today. It's simple, and yet it's incredibly hard. You must believe what the Bible says about God. He created this world and He is in control. You must believe what the Bible says about you. You're fallen. You're broken. You too are a sinner. You too fall short of the glory of God. You too need grace. You must believe what the Bible says about Jesus. He really did live the life that you should have lived. He really did die the death that you should have died. And He really did rise from the dead 3 days later. You must believe those things and you must turn. You've been walking one way. You've been living for you. And to repent means you do a 180. You're walking one direction and you say, "My life is no longer mine. I'm giving it to you, Jesus." I would invite you to pray that right now, right where you are. Do you believe who God is? You believe who you are? You believe who Jesus is? And you want your life to belong to Him? If you pray that today, if you give your life to Jesus today, don't leave here without telling me or somebody what you've done. Most of us here are followers of Jesus. I wonder how many lifeguards at that lifeguard party in New Orleans in 1985 were distracted when Jerome fell into the pool. I'm sure there was lots of wonderful things happening that day. I'm sure there was great conversations and great food and plenty of great things to enjoy. But I wonder how many of them had forgotten who they were and why they were there. I wonder, Christian, if that's you. I wonder if you've forgotten that God has left us on this earth so the gospel can go through us to someone else. And I wonder if right now you need to go to Jesus and ask Him for forgiveness and ask Him for help to be faithful, to reach outsiders with the gospel of Jesus. Whatever God's doing in your heart right now, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to ask you to do business with Him. And then as we stand and sing, let that be our prayer of thanksgiving and worship to the God who forgives the most deplorable sinner and uses us for His service.